Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 7. And we'll be focusing on verses 36 through the end of the chapter in verse 50. But we're going to begin in verse 18. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. Let's give attention now to God's word. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. We're told in our text that this account of this woman who comes to Jesus, who approaches Jesus weeping and showers him with affection, we're told that this takes place in the house of a Pharisee, in the house of a man named Simon, who was a Pharisee. Now, much could be said about who the Pharisees actually were, and we don't have time to get into all of that, but in Luke's gospel, there's a fitting description of the Pharisees, these religious men who were very active in the Jewish synagogue, religious leaders in many cases, focused on the ceremonial law, focused on those outward aspects of the law of Moses. That was their main calling card, their trademark. In Luke's gospel, he says that the Pharisees viewed themselves as righteous and despised others. They viewed themselves as righteous and despised others. And that's actually in Luke 18, verse 9. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's a fitting description of the Pharisees, because you see, they looked at everybody else and they began to compare and contrast themselves with other people. In fact, Jesus tells a parable about that very thing in Luke chapter 18 of a Pharisee who comes to the temple and thanks God for how superior he is, how much more religious and righteous he is than that tax collector who's standing afar off and in humility, beating his breast, crying out to God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, the Pharisees thought they themselves were righteous, and they trusted in that religiosity, that outward righteousness. Now, of course, again, this is a matter of comparison. They're looking at certain other people, and the more they despise and put down those other people, the more they themselves feel confident in trusting in their own righteousness. And those they especially despised were those that were called sinners. Sinners. Now, we're all sinners, and the Pharisees would have admitted that they were not free from sin entirely. But there were those class of individuals who were classified as sinners, those who were living in outward rebellion against God, those who were scandalous sinners, those who were living in sexual immorality, or perhaps even were harlots, those who were tax collectors, who were really betraying their countrymen, cheating their fellow man, and participating in the tyranny of Rome against the Jewish people. And there were many other examples of these sinners, these people living in scandalous sin. And so the Pharisees are saying, look at those people. They're sinners. It's so obvious. And so we're good to go because look at us. We appear to be righteous. But of course, Jesus shows how foolish it is to think this way. In Matthew 23, which wasn't too long ago, we considered that chapter, Jesus shows that these Pharisees are actually whitewashed tombs, that they've cleansed the outside to look good and look righteous in the eyes of men. They do all their good works and their charitable deeds and their prayer and their fasting outwardly to be seen by men, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. They're full of excess. They're full of all kinds of wickedness and pride and evil desires. So you see, the Pharisees were hypocrites. They put on a religious, righteous face on the outside as a veneer, but on the inside, they were no less sinful than the sinners, the tax collectors, and the harlots. Now, this mindset of the Pharisees really came into collision with the ministry of John the Baptist. We read that earlier in the chapter, how John the Baptist was a point of discussion. Jesus was telling the people that John the Baptist is a true prophet, that he's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. And don't shy away from him simply because he's had a crisis of doubt. And he's asking whether Jesus is really the Messiah. Don't be too quick to judge him as he's struggling with his faith while he's in the dungeon of Herod. Don't be too quick to judge. This is a godly man. This is a prophet. This is the greatest of all the prophets, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. But he says, those who have come to faith through the message John preached, those who have now embraced the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which is now at hand, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater even than John. And notice who rejoiced, who was excited when they heard that message? It was not the Pharisees, but rather the sinners, the tax collectors, the harlots, those who were viewed as scandalous, as unsavable, as unfit for heaven. And notice it's those who responded in joy. Why? Because they had responded to John's message with repentance. They'd been forgiven. They'd been washed just as surely as the waters of John's baptism had passed over them physically. So the Spirit of God had cleansed them, forgiven them in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world. He had taken away their sin. But you see, the Pharisees hated that. In fact, if you read Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, it's an interesting picture that we see. Because in Matthew chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 3, we find John the Baptist bringing this warning. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's rebuking a group of people. He's calling them to repentance. And in one of the gospel writers, it says that, in fact, he's speaking to the multitudes. And in another, it says he's speaking to the Pharisees. And the point is that he was confronting all of them. He was saying they were all unworthy. They were all in need of repentance. They were all in danger of the wrath to come. But you see, the common people and the scandalous sinners, they responded and they said in Luke chapter 3, they said, what should we do? The tax collector said, what should we do? What does repentance look like for us? How can we bring forth the fruit of repentance? And the soldiers and all the different kinds of people, they came, they repented and they were saved. But the Pharisees responded with anger and with self-defense, as if they were good to go because of their own righteousness and because they were the seed of Abraham. And so they hated John's ministry. They rejoiced in it for a time, but they rejected John. And we're told here that they were upset when the people rejoiced at Jesus saying about John. They were upset. And in fact, they came and they spoke evil of Jesus. They called him a friend of tax collectors and sinners, verse 34. Isn't it amazing how the devil's agenda backfires? Because here you have, no doubt, the devil himself involved in the sinful lusts of these Pharisees, their own self-righteousness just boiling over, and they're speaking ill, they're speaking reproach against the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in their reproach, we find one of the most beautiful titles in all the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a friend of sinners. The Bible's not just blowing smoke. The Bible's not just saying it for no purpose when it says that even the wrath of man will praise him. Even the wrath of these Pharisees against Jesus because of his mercy and his loving kindness furnishes us with one of the most encouraging titles in all the Bible, a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners. And so let's consider our Lord Jesus Christ here as a sinner, a woman of the city who comes into his presence as a sinner and comes to this friend of sinners, and notice the reception that she finds. But first, let's start at the beginning here and look at this sinner's great love. This sinner's great love. We're told, verse 37, "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil." Look at the love that this sinner, this woman of the city, most commentators, I think, they're accurate. I think she's a harlot. I think that's what woman of the city means. And I think that the term sinner in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, is interchangeable oftentimes with the term harlot. Sometimes it's sinners and tax collectors. Other times it's harlots and tax collectors. You see that off and on. And so this prostitute, this scandalous sinner, she's known for her sin in that way. She comes and pours out her love upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this would have been unexpected. Her love was entirely unexpected. Most people at that Pharisaical dinner party were shocked to see her in the house. They were shocked to see her approaching the rabbi, the teacher, Jesus. And that's why Luke says here, "Behold." It's surprising. It's unexpected. "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." A woman who was known for loving what? Loving sin. She wasn't known for loving God. Certainly not for loving Christ. Here's a woman who was known for loving sin. Loving the payment that she would get for sin. Loving all kinds of sinful things in this world. And yet, my friends, see the unexpected reality in her life. She comes as a lover of Jesus Christ. Something radical has come into her life. She's been transformed. She's been born again from above. She has a new heart, new desires, and she comes into this dinner party weeping at the feet of Jesus. I don't think anybody expected that. And notice her great love. She comes with a great love that is emotional. So it's not just emotion. It's not founded and grounded in emotion. That's not all there is. I mean, if all we have in our relationship to Christ is emotion, or even our relationship to our spouse for that matter, that's not a good foundation for love. But whatever foundation she has spiritually, whatever foundational knowledge and truth that she has, it gushes forth in emotion. She's weeping. She's weeping. This is not some scripted liturgical. No, this is Jesus sitting there at the table and a sinful woman from the city coming in and approaching him boldly and weeping profusely. She's weeping for joy. She's weeping for joy because she had no doubt been one of those sinners who sat under John the Baptist's ministry. That seems to be implied from the context. Luke's giving us an example of what he's spoken of earlier in the chapter. And she no doubt heard the call to repentance, and she heard that glorious declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." She might not have been there on that day. She may or may not have been there when John specifically pointed Jesus out, but she knew that a Lamb of God was coming who could take away her reproach and wash away her sin. And so when she hears that Jesus is in her community, that he's in this house, which it would have been just unthinkable for her to enter in, no, she knows he's coming. She boldly enters in. She runs to him. She pours out her heart with tears of joy because he is the Lamb of God who takes away her sin. But, you know, she's also weeping out of sorrow, out of grief. We're told that when the prophet Isaiah came into the presence of God, had a vision of the glory of Christ himself, the King of glory, in Isaiah chapter 6, that not only was his response to be amazed with that thrice holy divine glory, but at the same time he responded by saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King." See, when this woman comes into this dinner party and weeps at the feet of Jesus, weeping for joy, clinging to her Savior, clinging to her only hope in life and death, she's also sorrowing over her sin. She's undone. She's undone, more so than before she came in. See, the closer we come to Christ, the more we see His glory, the more penetrating is our conviction of sin. The more we grieve over our sin, the more we see His beauty, His sinlessness, the more we lament and mourn and weep, as James says, over our own transgressions. She's weeping for joy, the joy of salvation, but she's sorrowing over sin as well, as every true believer does. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I suppose that is a good text to preach at a funeral if we're preaching about the conviction of sin. But if we're just saying God comforts everybody who mourns, whether they're trusting in Him or not, whether they repent or not, whether they're just mourning over the consequences of a miserable world and violence, if we think that that's the promise Jesus gives there in the Beatitudes, we're mistaken. Blessed are those who mourn. That is, they're poor in spirit. They're mourning over their sin and they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And that's this woman. That's this woman. Her great love. It's unexpected. It's emotional. And it's reasonable. It's reasonable. In fact, the scriptures tell us that what she's doing is entirely reasonable. When she devotes herself by taking her hands and touching him and her tears washing his feet and her hair just drying his feet, and she takes her fragrant oil, no doubt expensive perfume, and you think, just not too long ago, she'd been using all of these parts of her body and all of these things, even the perfume, perhaps to suggest herself to her lovers, to her immoral customers, all of the things that had been devoted to sin and wickedness against God and for her own pleasure, for her own profit. She's now offering them up to the Lord, offering up her body as a living sacrifice. Paul says, Romans 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's reasonable for you to devote everything you are as a forgiven sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His worship, to put it all on the line, to surrender yourself. And why is that? Why is it so reasonable? Because you've been bought with a price. You're a slave, a servant of Christ. He has purchased you with His precious blood. Therefore, we ought to honor Him with our body and with our soul, which belong to Him. That's why she does this. It's perfectly reasonable. Christ has saved her, and so she offers up what is now Christ's to Him. It's reasonable as well because, I mean, she's doing exactly what the Bible from beginning to end, Old and New Testament, calls believers to do. Really, well, especially believers. Especially believers. I mean, look at the book of Hebrews, which, of course, was yet to be written, but it's drawing on the Old Testament imagery. Book of Hebrews says we're to come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because who's sitting on that throne of grace? The same friend of sinners who's sitting at this table in the Pharisee's house. We're to approach boldly. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21, as the author here is thinking about Christ as our high priest, he says, "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You don't think this woman's conscience was constantly nagging at her? Look what you've done. Look at what you've done with your body. Look at what you've done with your life. Look at all the sins you've committed. You can't walk down the street without seeing people that you've sinned with. People perhaps that you've caused to stumble and they're still on the way to hell. Look at you. Look at your sin. But you see, she draws near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. She knows that her heart, her lusts of her heart have been sprinkled with the precious blood of Christ. That her evil conscience has a word spoke that can be spoken to it that speaks a better word than that of Abel. She knows that her body has, as it were, been washed with pure water. And so it's totally reasonable for her to come and approach Jesus, even in a house of a Pharisee. And you may say, you know what, I'm not coming to Jesus because there are too many hypocrites in the church. The church is just a house that's full of hypocrites and Pharisees. Well, that didn't stop this woman. She's surrounded by all of these hypocrites in the house of a Pharisee. And I say to you, doesn't matter if you see hypocrites and Pharisees around you in the church. I hope that's not the case. But no matter, that's no excuse. Come to Jesus. She came. She approached him. She worshiped him. She kissed the Son. I mean, that's reasonable. The Bible commands us as believers to kiss the Son, lest we perish in the way. She kissed him. She worshiped him. She honored him. She says, you know what? If the Father poured out the joy of the oil of joy and gladness upon my Savior, my King, well, I'm going to take the oil, the fragrant perfume that I have, and I'm just going to pour it out upon him. Really, Psalm 45 is just a beautiful passage to meditate on in connection with this woman. Talks about God anointing Christ with that oil of gladness and him being scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Then it goes on to say, King's daughters are among your honorable women. This woman may not have had a drop of royal blood in her veins, but she is a daughter of the King. And she's among the honorable women who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. She joins with Mary Magdalene. She joins with the other women, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She joins with many faithful women to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. She's a daughter of the King. And dear believer, you're a child of God. You're a child of the King. Doesn't matter what you've done in the past. If you've been washed, if you've been cleansed, if you can come into this place this morning and grab hold of Jesus Christ, there is enough grace to transform you from a child of wrath to a child of the King. Her great love for the Savior is acceptable. As Paul says, it's holy and pleasing in his sight. Why? Because there's a sacrifice that God desires. There's an offering that he never rejects, never despises. A sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament. A sacrifice that he desires us to offer in the New Testament as well. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David, a murderer, an adulterer, but a repentant, saved, forgiven sinner who comes before God with a broken and a contrite heart, just as this woman. And it's holy and pleasing before the Lord. You say, but no, there's nothing that can wash away certain sins. My friends, the Apostle Paul says otherwise. He says that in the church of Corinth, there were all kinds of sinners. There were covetous. There were thieves. There were drunkards. There were homosexuals. There were fornicators. There were any type of sin you can imagine. But he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were cleansed by the Spirit of God and by the blood of Christ. Holy and acceptable to God. And so on that basis, this woman shows her great love. In addition to that, we see as well at this dinner party the sinner's blind accuser. We've seen the sinner's great love, and secondly, the sinner's blind accuser. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus spoke of the Pharisees at times as being blind. And of course, I mean, Jesus gave sight to the blind, physically and spiritually. He took compassion, as we should, on those that are blind in their ignorance and who perhaps have some interest to come and hear of Christ. You see, these Pharisees were not just blind, but they were arrogant in their blindness. They said, "We see," and everybody else is blind. Jesus said, because you take that posture, because you have that kind of mindset, therefore you shall be condemned. And this man, Simon the Pharisee, thought he saw everything accurately, thought that he could see what's happening. He knows what kind of woman this is, and he's evaluating Jesus, and really he's on the judgment seat, judging everyone else, able to see with an eagle eye what all is happening in his house, so he thinks. And yet he's blind concerning Jesus. Now, he searched the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament prophecies. He knew all these details about Messiah, or so he thought. But here's the Messiah, Jesus, sitting in his house, and he's utterly blind concerning him. Blind by nature, blinded by the devil, blind spiritually. He says, this man, if he were a prophet. See, you start speaking in that kind of way, using the word if, injecting doubt into your thoughts about Christ. Really, you're taking on the vocabulary of the devil. What did Jesus say in the wilderness when he's tempting Jesus? If you are the Son of God. What did they say when they're tempting Jesus on the cross? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Here, Simon in his blindness is doubting that Jesus is a prophet, because he says if Jesus is a prophet, he knows who this woman is. He would know what kind of woman she is. And in fact, if he were a prophet, knowing that, there's no way he would let her touch him. That's what's implied here. But he's not understanding who the Messiah was to be. He was not merely to be a prophet, a good teacher, to give us principles for better living, to give us principles for earning the favor of God and moralistic religious teaching. He was also a priest. Messiah was to be a priest. He was to be a sympathetic high priest who was to sympathize with the weakness and infirmity and ignorance of sinners, who was to welcome sinners and be a friend of sinners and reconcile them to God by offering up not an animal sacrifice as a substitute, but offering up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath and to bring salvation to his people. So he's not understanding, Simon doesn't get it, that the prophet, Messiah, must also be a priest. And so it's perfectly fitting that a sinner would come into the presence of a priest and seek that reconciliation with God and seek to offer up worship through him. Also, the Messiah was to be a king. A king who, like civil leaders throughout the ages, would have the authority to pardon and forgive sin. I mean, in this country, if you've committed a crime and you want to be pardoned, it has to be the governor or the president. Okay? So the king, in the same way in the ancient world, had the power to pardon. And so the Messiah is to satisfy God's wrath against his people's sin. And then as the king, he's to sit on the throne of judgment and pronounce that pardon and pronounce them righteous in him. Simon didn't get that. He didn't understand that at the heart of the Messiah's ministry was the forgiveness of sins. And in fact, as a prophet, that's the message that was on his heart. Most of all, he came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Simon was also blind concerning himself. He was blind concerning himself. He says, this woman is a sinner. He's thinking to himself, don't you know what kind of woman this is? We have to ask Simon himself, don't you know what kind of man that you are, Simon? Don't you understand the sinfulness of your own heart, doubting Christ and despising others and trusting in yourself? The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and he didn't understand his sin until Romans 7, verse 7 says he saw that command, thou shalt not covet. And he realized it's not primarily about the outward appearance that God is concerned. It's not the outward scandal that necessarily bears the most weight on the scales of divine justice, but rather God looks primarily, first and foremost, at the heart, because that's where the outward scandals eventually come from. So Paul realized that it was his own covetousness, his own desire for things, his own idolatrous desire for the things of this world and his envy toward others that really showed him who he was as a sinner. In fact, later he goes on to say that he was the chief of sinners. And my friends, we could look at Paul and look at how he murdered Christians, how he persecuted them and how he tried to force them to blaspheme and blasphemed himself. But let's be honest, anyone who trusts in their own righteousness, anyone who trusts in their own righteousness, could there be a worse sin than that? Could there be? I mean, we all do it by nature, but I mean, is there anything worse than that? Because what we're basically saying is that we're saved by the works of the law and Christ died in vain. We're looking at Jesus Christ bleeding on the cross, gasping for air, bearing the infinite weight of God's wrath, and we're saying, I'm so good, that wasn't even necessary. I don't need that. What could be worse? As I said, we all do it by nature, and as believers, we can catch ourselves acting and thinking in that way. But this Simon the Pharisee doesn't understand how sinful he is in trusting in his own righteousness. He's also blind concerning this woman, because notice he says she is a sinner. She is a sinner. Simon, that was so 6 months ago. You're not seeing who this woman truly is. She is not a sinner. That doesn't define her anymore. She's a new creature in Christ. Behold, the old has passed away. The new has come. She was a sinner. Now, I'm not saying she has sinless perfection. Please, don't get me wrong. But in terms of her primary identity, she's no longer a scandalous sinner living for herself and loving the world and the things of the world. She is a saint. She is a child of God and a daughter of the King. Simon, you're missing the point. She's pouring out her heart to Christ in love. That's a sign that she was a sinner, but she's not anymore. Matthew 21, verse 31, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. He says, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Simon, don't you see? You've been in the synagogue. You've been doing all the religious things for all these years. But the harlots, they're entering the kingdom. They're being washed, being cleansed, being sanctified ahead of you. They've been born again by the Spirit of God. They've been washed. He's blind concerning this woman. Are you blind? Do you think you're good enough for God? Do you really think on Judgment Day, as most people think? I don't care what anybody says. Most people think, people I've talked to, people you've talked to, I'm sure, most people think that when they get to the judgment seat, if they believe in a judgment seat, that somehow God will just say, you're okay. You're fine. You've done some good works. Yeah, you're not perfect. Your good works outweigh your bad works, or some kind of formula along those lines. Most people are trusting in themselves, blind to Jesus, blind to themselves, and blind to the gospel. Well, finally, the sinner's best friend. the sinner's best friend. Verse 40, Jesus answered and said to Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. Here Jesus is going to speak to Simon. He's not calling on this woman to speak against her accuser. And this is the same thing he does with us as believers. Other people attack us. They reproach us. My friends, this woman just continues worshiping, continues showering her love upon the Lord Jesus Christ. She doesn't bother herself to answer a fool according to his folly. No, she lets the Lord Jesus Christ answer him. Because, friends, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's our attorney. He's our defense attorney. And I can tell you this, if he can get us through the judgment of the Father unscathed, if we can escape the wrath of God in the courtroom of divine justice, there's no accusation from Satan or from Satan's kingdom or from a Pharisee or a hypocrite that is ever going to ultimately bring us down. She has an advocate, a friend who sticks closer than a brother, born for adversity. And he defends her. He uses a masterful illustration, which we don't have time to get into, but he speaks to Simon, confronts him about how this woman's great love is the result of the fact she'd been forgiven of a great multitude of sins. She was forgiven much, and therefore she loved much. And because the Pharisees had trivialized and underestimated their need for forgiveness, therefore, they had very little love for the Lord. And so he contrasts Simon's hospitality with this woman's great love. Point by point, he goes through it and shows the superiority of this scandalous sinner saved by grace. And notice, Jesus is not ashamed to be associated with her. I mean, perhaps you can imagine if you were sitting in a dinner party with some very important people there and someone just comes off the street, interrupts everything, and they come to you and they come to your table and they're talking to you and everything's being disrupted. You can imagine there might be a temptation to be ashamed of, you know, I don't know what's going on here. Maybe try to dissociate yourself from that person or pretend they're not there. Jesus doesn't do that with her. Jesus doesn't do that with us. He's not ashamed to be called our brother. He's not ashamed to be called our God. And even when we fail, notice when Jesus rose from the dead, he's speaking to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, and he's speaking of his disciples who had denied him. Peter denied him. They had abandoned him. They were about to even doubt Mary's message. They were going to say, oh, this is just a foolish wives' tale or something like that. They're still doubting, and yet even in their weakest moment, Jesus says, go tell my disciples, go tell them that I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He defends her unashamedly, and then he commends her. He says, therefore, verse 47, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And I think the New American Standard Version does the best job of translating this, because in Greek, it's very clear. It's not are forgiven. It's have been forgiven. Again, she's already been converted under John's ministry. This is a fruit. This is a fruit of the salvation, the forgiveness she's already experienced. He says her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. In other words, we can know her sins are forgiven by the response that she gives. She loves me, Simon. She weeps over me. She showers me with all this affection and just pours out this fragrant, costly perfume. She's pouring out her heart. She's offering herself as a living sacrifice. That is evidence that she's been forgiven. Now, Simon, where's your evidence? He says, I know full well what kind of woman she was, Simon. I know what kind of woman she was, but let me tell you what kind of woman she has become, a true saint of God. He commends her for her love, and he assures her, verse 50, he assures her, And that's what we need. Faith, in terms of living the Christian life, faith is not enough. That sounds heretical, but hear me out. It's not enough to just believe the promises, but that faith must also eventually produce assurance. You can be saved without assurance, but to live the Christian life, to not be sluggish in diligently pursuing and inheriting those promises, you need a faith that also perceives itself to be the recipient of those promises. You need true assurance in order to fight the battles that face you. All throughout the New Testament, it's because we have these promises, because we know ourselves to be forgiven. We know that we have been saved. We know it. Our faith has had assurance added to it. That's what gives us the strength to fight these battles. And so he assures her, your faith has saved you. Your faith is genuine. It's weak. It's not perfect. Don't trust in your faith as if that actually pays for your sins or is your righteousness. No, but he tells this woman, your faith has saved you. In other words, you have a genuine faith. You are a true child of God. You believe, and I'm assuring you now that you do truly believe, so that you can go in peace of conscience, in joy of the Holy Spirit, and you can face the difficulties that are in your path. Don't be satisfied with just believing the promise. Seek to have the Holy Spirit assure you. And of course, it's through believing the promise that he assures us. But read those promises, meditate upon them, and apply them to yourself by faith and find assurance in Christ. So that in essence, he is speaking to your soul through the preaching of his word and through the reading of his word. Because this woman, no doubt, throughout her life is going to have temptations to doubt her salvation. All the things that she's done are going to come back into her mind. She needs to be reminded. Maybe that's you. Maybe there's sins you've committed and you know you're saved, but really sometimes you doubt it because you just wonder, how could God save a wretch like me? All that I've done. But notice in the scriptures, who are the first people to receive salvation? Who are the first people to have their fig leaves of self-righteousness removed and to have the blood-bought righteousness and sacrifice of Christ applied to them, clothed upon them? Adam and Eve. I don't think any of us, although we've all sinned in them, I understand that, but in terms of actual sin, I don't think any of us have sinned in that way. With all the consequences that Adam and Eve's sin have brought into this world, there's not a misery in the world today or ever in human history that doesn't trace back to them eating that fruit. So if God can save Adam and Eve, if he can start things off by just demonstrating his amazing grace by saving Adam and Eve, that's a good sign. That's a good sign for any of us that his grace can save wretches like you, wretches like me. I mean, if the gospel saved 3,000 Christ killers at Pentecost in Jerusalem, who nailed Jesus to the cross in one way or the other, there's grace. There's grace for you and there's grace for me through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desire that you would pour out the gift of faith in this place. We know that it's through faith that we're united to Christ and that we're saved by his righteousness. And yet we ask, O Lord, we ask with urgency that you would give us an assurance, that you would, as the psalmist says, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Oh Lord, may we have those personal possessive pronouns in our spiritual vocabulary. May we have Christ as ours. And may we love him for all that he's done for our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.